We're in Acts chapter 2 today, beginning at verse 1. And as we turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we ask that as we open this up, that you would open us up. That in a lot of ways, you would perform surgery on us. That you would heal us. That you would change us and transform us. That you would speak to us, God. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." I am not so arrogant as to think that yesterday's beautiful weather was just for me, but I certainly did benefit from it. You see, the past week, as I've been looking through this text, I felt like I was on overload, because every time I would come into this, I just kept thinking of more and more different things to say. And it came to this point yesterday afternoon where the temperature just gets to that right point where the motorcycle has to come out. And so I went out. For those of you who don't understand this, you won't get it. But for those of you who know, you're going to say a hearty amen, I'm sure. There is just something that is spiritual. Oh, did I just say that? About being out there. For me, at least, because it helps me to think through some things. It helps me, even as I pray, it helps me to process. And that was the case. In a lot of ways, yesterday, as I made my way down some backcountry roads, I was working on this sermon, and there came a point where this word from the Lord came, and it was a great one, and it benefits you greatly. Because there was almost this audible voice that says, "Jesse, you don't have to say everything. You've got time. You're going through the book of Acts. You don't have to front load this whole thing." Because that's where I kept getting hung up. How much do I tell you? How much do we talk about? Especially now as we come in and we look at the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's so much that I want to say. I want to talk about how he is the third person of the Godhead. And so he, capital H, dwells within believers, and he is at work in our hearts and in our minds. But I don't have to say that just yet. Because as we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, the book of Acts is a telling of the work of the Holy Spirit in ordinary people. And so we're going to get to that in time. But if you are reading through this, if you are listening to this today, and there is something that stirs within you, and you've never heard this before, you've got all these different kind of questions, I don't want to just sit there and tell you, be patient, because 10 chapters into this, we're going to figure it all out. Because that's really going to take like 7 months. If you want to know, and you want to know now, by all means, I want to talk to you. There are people here who would love to talk to you and work with you and explain to you what this means, because this is, in a lot of ways, the dividing marker in history. I realize that our calendars often say B.C. and then A.D., but in our history, chapter 2 of the book of Acts is our dividing marker. So for us, because we're not going to be looking at everything that chapter 2 says and that everything chapter 2 implies, we're just going to take this built-in question, this great help for me, because it helps us kind of unpack what the text says. And we're going to borrow from this question that's asked towards the end in verse 12, where it says, what does this mean? Well, looking at this from a historical way, you'd say, okay, this is the day of Pentecost. I'm not Jewish. I don't have a Jewish background. I had to dig into this to remind myself of what it meant. Pentecost is one of those high holy days in the Jewish calendar. In fact, it's only rivaled by the holiday of Passover. Jews from all over the Roman world, and you get a sense of this if we read through this together, they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's what you do at Pentecost. You come together, you worship together, you celebrate together. So Jerusalem's population swells to this exorbitant amount, where all the streets are going to be overcrowded, all the marketplaces are just going to be filled. And in that hustle and in that bustle, the very last thing that you would expect happens on this day. There's a sound. And it's kind of familiar, but it's kind of strange. It's something that we haven't heard before, and it's something that causes us to look in a certain direction. It gets our attention, and then we begin to hear this speaking. But it's not the common language. It's not the Greek that everybody from all over the Roman world knows how to speak. In fact, as we look through this multitude, some of us are starting to think it's gibberish because we don't recognize the language. But we look and we see people's faces in this marketplace or in these streets, and we begin to realize they know what it means. And then it's as if all of these different languages transcend the globe of the Roman world at that time, till finally it comes to us and we hear it, we recognize these words. It means something to us because we are hearing the message in our native tongue. And what we hear are the mighty works of God. It's at this point in my study where I want to raise my hands and say, okay, Luke, could you elaborate a little bit? What exactly are you talking about? What mighty works specifically? But it's so unsettling. It causes people to say, where is this coming from? And when they begin to recognize the source of it, and you see this in verse 7, they say, Galileans? Galileans are the ones who are doing this? How on earth can this be that it's Galileans? For some of you, this doesn't mean anything. So what? A couple of years ago, I went to visit somebody from this church. I sat down in their home. I was just checking in on them, seeing how they were doing. We sat in their back room where they had their TV on, and they were watching the History Channel. And there was a show. It was new at the time. And I gotta apologize because I was trying to pay attention to the person, but they didn't turn off the television, and so my eye is like, what's going on? Because it's a show about crocodile hunters. Some of you, this may be your favorite show, some of you may not. I don't care. But if you've ever seen it, there comes this point where you realize there are subtitles underneath these crocodile hunters whenever they speak. Except they speak English. And you need those subtitles. Because as you're sitting there, you're watching them. What is that guy saying? Well, I mean, where is he from? I mean, is he a foreigner? No, he's been in the U.S. His family's been here like 400 years. They've got their own language. It's English, but you don't understand it at all. And you need those subtitles. Now, crocodile hunters are in no way linguists. They would not stand up in front of a group, and they would not be able to tell you anything in other languages like Spanish or the farthest reaches of Asia or those sorts of things. They wouldn't stand, and you wouldn't expect them to stand up with this eloquence and speak anything like that unless it had something to do in their own tongue about what they do or what they know. That's the context. When we say Galileans, they talked like people from Crocodile Hunters. It might have been the same language, but you would have needed subtitles to understand it. The reason is because they would swallow their words. They had difficulty with the hard consonants, and everything just kind of blended together. You wouldn't expect these people to be linguists. This overwhelming crowd realizes where it's coming from. Aren't these guys Galileans? How is it that every single one of us here in our own native tongue from these guys? And so they ask this question, what do we do with this? Well, some people look at them and they say, well, they're drunk. I mean, obviously. You know, what better reason could it be that somebody that we don't normally understand, all of a sudden we do understand, they must be drunk. We're going to tackle that next Sunday. Because Peter's going to point out, guys, it's only 9 a.m. and even drunks don't get drunk at 9 a.m. But that's typically how we respond to things that we don't understand. We make fun of it. We poke fun. We label it as a disorder. We label it as some kind of an issue that's some kind of a detriment to them. It's some kind of ignorance. We just try and excuse it all away. And that's what some people do. But other people are astute enough to ask, what does this mean? What I want you to notice, even in that last two verses, is that people on both sides of the fence are able to look at this day of Pentecost and recognize this isn't normal. And if you've read through your Bibles, you should know that this day of Pentecost is not normal. Things like this have never happened before. And things like this will never happen again. Until you get to Acts chapter 10, but we'll deal with that in a few months. As a church, we have been trying to make sense of this for generations. And so thankfully we have this question, what does this mean? Well, Pentecost tells us a lot about God. And primarily what it teaches us is that God is a God of order. That He is doing things methodically, that He has a reason, that He has an agenda. Now, we don't often think that. In fact, a lot of us, we come to this message and we hear this message about Pentecost, and our experience with that word Pentecostal is something more like that scene from the Blues Brothers, where a fellow like James Brown is inciting the church people to do gymnastics up and down the aisle, right? I mean, that's what we think of whenever we think of Pentecostal. We think of something that is strange to us. We think of something that is just different. I mean, you come to church, and there's a lot of videos out there now, thanks to the internets, where it's just like people are just acting weird. And that's what we think of when we think of Pentecostal. A lot of those things, are actually tame to what is even more strange that is out there. But that's not Pentecost. God is not chaotic. I think that there's this rift that has developed within this church where we've seen this far extreme of Pentecostal to the point where it's so chaotic, we don't understand it at all. There's a lot of things that we just have more questions about. And so our response is often, let's not talk about it. Let's not act anywhere near that. And so there's this rift even among God's church where you have these people who are just intense in their worship, and then you have what often refer to themselves as the frozen chosen, which I don't really think either one is right. Pentecost was not a circus. It wasn't sensationalism. This isn't some flexing of spiritual muscle and God just says, hey, this is going to be fun. Let's watch what I do. You know, you go back to that Old Testament language from the book of Joel where God says, I will pour out my spirit on all men. And somehow we think that God is a toddler trying to pour from a milk jug. If you've ever watched a kid pour from a milk jug, you know that most of the milk does not end up in the cup. In fact, it just kind of ends up all over the table. We think of that when we think of Pentecost, that God just randomly throws out all this stuff and people just start acting weird. In fact, that's the furthest thing from it. What I find in this text is a God that while he pours out his power, and he is indeed powerful, don't misunderstand me. What we find is that he is organized. So in my mind, as I read through this, I see the Holy Spirit as like this choir director as he moves through the 12 apostles. He says, okay, now from you, I need more Parthians. Go ahead and speak. Because the language there is as the Spirit gives them utterance. So he goes through and he just calls each one. I want you to speak. Okay, now it's your turn. I want you to go through. We see that God is a God of order. He is not chaotic. In fact, he is very much intentional. Now, I admit this is where that overload was for me, because I found that so much of Scripture rises up to meet you when you read through the second chapter of Acts. Because you begin to see that this is something that God has been working towards all along. Pentecost wasn't some accident where God looks to the heavenly host and he says, wow, there's thousands of people there today. Why don't we do it today? Okay, sounds good. No, in fact, he was ready for this. He was gearing towards this. He was working towards this. And if you read through Scripture, you'll see that God has been working at this the whole time. One of the things that kept coming to my mind was reading through Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. You remember that story where you got a bunch of people who decide to work together with one language and they want to build a tower up to heaven? That's not the point that they could do that. The statement from heaven is, here are all these people working together for no good. So I will confuse their languages. And it's at this point where we see this mass chaos develop among humanity because we can't understand each other. I see the day of Pentecost being the unequal and opposite reaction to the Tower of Babel. I was reading through and I thought of Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, where God says to Ezekiel, okay, look at this valley. Can these bones live? And he says, only you, God, know. And he says, prophesy, son of man. And as he begins to speak, a sound like a mighty wind comes together. And it begins to assemble these bodies in front of him. And so that they are this great, mighty army. I see that as Pentecost. In my living room, as I'm sure many of you have this, there is a placard of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You guys have anything like that? There's a lot of times where we're guilty of taking that out of context and we kind of apply that as a prosperity thing. At least that's the temptation. But what if I told you that that verse was said with Pentecost in mind? It's not like God told me that. Hey, Jesse, this is exactly what I was thinking when I wrote this. It's just something that I've been thinking about. And the reason is because when you get to this description in verse 9, of all these different languages, he says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Do you know why there are Jews in that area? Because if you go back 6 to 8 centuries before Christ, God looked at wayward Israel and he said to them, I'm going to uproot you. I'm going to send you off to be prisoners of a different land because you have abandoned me. And right after he says this comes this verse, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Isn't it interesting the reaction of Israel when they left? They said, how on earth are we expected to sing praises to God in a foreign land? How on earth can we worship God when we have been transplanted from our comforts and our home? And yet God says, I'm at work in this. And what you see is that God had Pentecost in mind at least 6 to 8 centuries before Christ, so that he would have these communities who decided, you know what I'm going to do while I can't do anything else? I'm going to pass on to my children this belief in God. I'm going to teach them everything that I know. I'm going to teach them to love him, to honor him. And so I'm going to teach them also to teach their children. And so you have 8 centuries of succession as people are teaching their children to be devout believers in God, so that one day their offspring would be outside this upper room in Jerusalem, listening to these 12 people speak about the great and mighty works of God. So all of a sudden they can hear it in their own language, go back home and start to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a hymn that we sing, Holy, 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 and there's this line that says, he is perfect in power, in love and purity. I think that there's a lot of times where we lose sight of God in the chaos because that's what we perceive. Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? And while we may not know immediately the answers to that, we should at least take comfort in the fact that God has plans that often take 6 to 8 centuries. But it is a perfect plan. It's an intentional plan. And it's one that showcases his power. It teaches us that God is intentional. And that's actually seen in the word Pentecost itself. Literally, the word Pentecost means 50 days. And you think, wow, a party that lasts 50 days, that's pretty cool. That's not really what it means. In fact, what it means is 50 days from the Passover. Now, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll be reminded about what the Passover is, as God provides for Israel. He brings them out of captivity. There's a lamb that's slain. They are saved from death. There's the image of Christ. 50 days after the Passover, he assembles Israel outside the Mount of Sinai. And it's there he brings Moses up and he gives the law. And this mountain, it smokes, it shakes violently, there's lightning, there's flashes of thunder, there's flashes of lightning, there's thunder, there's this great wind. There's pretty much this message from God to all of Israel, you should probably stay away. Because if anybody comes into contact with this mountain besides Moses, even if it's an animal, we're going to kill him. And so it's as Israel comes to celebrate this moment where God pours out his Spirit. And if you thought Pentecost was the equal and opposite reaction to the Tower of Babel, you ought to realize that it is the equal and opposite reaction of the giving of the law. Because God isn't telling his people, you better stay back. In this moment, and what I hear, especially as these pilgrims would hear it in their own native language, was God saying, you need to come home. You remember what Jeremiah writes as he says, I will remove from them a heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will write onto their hearts my laws. That is the day of Pentecost. And that is what God had been working toward since time began. Pentecost also tells us a lot about the church. There's this image from the book of Genesis that God creates Adam. And it says that he forms him out of the dust of the earth. And then we see this corpse lying there. And it says that God breathes life into him. And Adam became a living being. That was kind of the predominant thought as I was going through both Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Because last week we talked about this formation of a Christ-centered community where they wanted to do everything by the book. You know, they wanted to have a group of 120, just like Jewish law says. They wanted to have a council of leaders that numbered 12, and so they replaced Judas. Well, in a lot of ways, Acts chapter 1 is just looking at this body, this corpse. And then in Acts chapter 2, you see God come in and breathe life into it. Now, that is of enormous importance for a lot of reasons. Primarily because it reminds us that the church is God's creation. It does not originate in us. This wonderful song that we sang just before communion, By the Grace of the Lamb, and that's a wonderful reminder that tells us it is God who has been at work in all of this. It is God who has moved. It is God who has created. It is God who has instituted. If you want a very simple explanation of that, you go to verse 2. It says, there came a sound from heaven. I mean, right off the bat, we get this clear indication that this is from God. It's not from us. We're just Galileans. We're just these miserable people who are kind of like the rejects of society, because I can see how you guys from all these different foreign areas, how you respect us so much. But when they speak, they've obviously been blessed by God, because this is the birth of his church, because God has breathed life into these people. Point of fact, that should also tell us where the church fits in now in our culture, as people so often want to dismiss the church as just being some institution, some group, some club. The reality is that the church has been created by God. And so therefore, we ought to consider what he has in store for us, what he has planned for us. We see that God has made a new creation in the church. You come to verse 2. When you break this apart, and in this upper room, there is a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And before you have this image in your mind of there just being this windswept room and everybody's hair blowing in their face and papers from sermons flying all over the place, I want to point out one subtle little thing. One subtle little thing. It's the word like. They heard a sound like a mighty wind. What that means is there was no wind. There was no wind in that room. It wasn't as if there was some kind of a tornado that had just kind of swept in Jerusalem that day, and everybody's like, oh, there's a storm coming. And then these Galileans stood up and they started speaking. They didn't just sit there and time it out so perfectly so that they'd take advantage. The reason I'm telling you this is because there are people who consistently try and dismiss the miraculous workings of God on natural activity. This is just some storm. Isn't the timing, isn't the coincidence great? No, it is a sound like a mighty wind. There's a reason. We'll get to it in just a second. But he goes on, and in verse 3 it says, and then what we saw was these divided tongues as of fire. So it wasn't really fire. It wasn't like lightning struck the building and the place started catching on fire. It was like fire. It was something something very different, something heavenly that we couldn't just explain away. Like, look, somebody had lit a lamp and we hit it over somebody's head. It was something different. If somebody is going to witness this and try and dismiss it by saying they're drunk, you're also going to have people who are going to read through this and try and dismiss it and say it's a storm, it's some kind of a natural event, it's some kind of a fabricated thing. No, what you find is that this is the consistent message that has been building throughout Scripture, especially if you just go through and you listen through the Old Testament about how often wind is brought up as a symbol of power, specifically of God's power. If you go through Scripture and you read about fire being a symbol of purity, of holiness, you begin to realize that God's new creation, the church, even in this moment before a word is said, the church is called to power and purity. Now, don't misunderstand me. And I normally have this rule where I will not be political. And lately, I feel like I have just been pressed up against the line of that rule that I've made for myself. And today, I may be stepping over it just a little bit. But what I have seen throughout history, recent history, is a craving by Christians for power to the point that they will attach themselves to a ruler, to a governmental being in order to achieve it. That is not the power that is being described here. It isn't like the church going along with Constantinople in the 4th century and saying, okay, this is how we survive, guys. We need that power. This is ordinary people becoming extraordinary because God places His Spirit at work in them. Because He begins to do something different in them. That is the power that we're talking about. The purity comes in when we begin to see that God doesn't just want us to be just like the world. He doesn't want us to be just like everybody else. He wants us to be burnt up in a lot of ways, where all these impurities within us are siphoned out, chased out by fire. The call of the church is that we would be pure and powerful. And we see that even in the next few verses as one of the greatest limitations within the first century culture. Language is God saying, is that the obstacle that you set in front of me? Here, let me, there you go. Go ahead and just say whatever's on your heart right now. And that's what He does. A lot of times we miss a step, and our first question when we're coming to the book of Acts is we ask this question, well, can I speak in tongues today? We're going to get to that. Isn't that convenient? We're going to get to that in time. But my question to you is, why do you fixate on that one thing? Instead, why don't we take away from Acts chapter 2 where we say, is there a limitation that the church has faced? Is there a moment where we have thought that the church couldn't do something because of some kind of constraint, either by physical power or some kind of a language barrier or maybe some financial deficit? Shouldn't we come away from Acts 2 recognizing that God can do whatever He wants? I think that's the big lesson that we often miss. Lastly, Pentecost teaches us that the church is on a mission. I cannot tell you how much I regret referencing the Blues Brothers earlier. But the reality is we are on a mission. I'll just put the period right there. We as a church, we are set loose. Isn't that a different thought than how we often think now? In a lot of ways, I've heard people talking about the church as being in survival mode. Like, we just gotta hold on for a little bit longer and we'll be all right. But Pentecost teaches us that the church has actually been set loose. Where God says to them, go, go, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to equip you for the task. Go, do something. And it's tied into Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to them, wait for the promise for the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that is the tag on to the Great Commission. Go. I'm going to power you to do it. As just this little side note, I really, trust me, I'm not intending to inflict guilt for guilt's sake, because I'm going to sit here and confess to you right up front, I'm guilty of this as well, what I'm about to say. There are a lot of times where we as the church, we second tier evangelism. Well, that's not on our radar. In fact, when we think about a church, we want to think about how this fits my needs and what's it's going to do for my family and what's it going to do in this area, in this area, in this area. When we fail to realize a lot of times that the very first thing that the Holy Spirit sets the church to do is to open up their mouths and speak to everybody. Okay, not just the people that we know, not just the people that we want to, not even to the people whose language we share in common. You speak to everybody. People that you don't know, people that you haven't met, people who you have this enormous barrier between, you speak to them. And what do you speak to them about? Well, you speak to them about the mighty works of God. Whether that be throughout history or throughout your own life, you speak about the mighty works of God. I challenge every single one of you this week to find one person to speak to. Not on Facebook, okay? It doesn't count if you go home later on and you just click, I love Jesus, send kind of a thing. I mean, you go find one person and you speak to them about the mighty works of God. You don't have to dress it up in churchy language. In fact, just speak about it from your own experience. This is what God has done for me, and I want you to know about it. You can even set it up as like a little lab experiment. Hey, can I do something just to get my pastor off my back? He says I have to do this, so can I do this? Hey, that's an in. Take it. Use it. But don't second-tier evangelism. Don't set it on the sidelines and say this isn't as important. I think it speaks volumes to us that when the Holy Spirit comes, the now natural reaction of a Spirit-filled believer is, I got to talk about God. I got to say something. I know I do, and I know what to say, so I'm going to say it. At Pentecost, God breathed life into his church so that they would speak life into this world. Have you watched the news in the past 3 days? Have you even just read something off of an internet website? If you have, you probably have recognized that our world is in obvious need of good news. And not just, hey, the weather was wonderful yesterday, but that there is a hope and that there is a salvation for those who are broken, for those who are left behind, for those who are feeling powerless. There is hope in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful that chapter 2 goes on, because what we see is Peter connecting the dots. He does stand up with the 11 apostles, and he connects the dots from what just happened to what is about to happen. And he even makes it pointed where he tells them, this is what it means for you. But I'll ask that question. What does this mean to you? We could say it's just some isolated incident that happened about 2,000 years ago, roughly. That it's something that I read about, but I'm not really feeling it. Well, let me tell you this. Regardless of whether or not you are a Christian, every bit of your life has purpose. You may not understand what that means immediately. You may not even understand what it means for the remainder of your life.
But that tells us that God is in control. It tells us that God is at work. It tells us that God is doing something even with the messes in our lives. But to turn up the dial a bit, so to speak, and point it towards Christians, if you are a Christian, what this means to you is you've been sent. You have been empowered. That you have been called out. And next week, what we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit isn't just the working agent, the one who's tasked with assembling volunteers and putting them to work. What we see next week is the fullness of it, as Peter tells us that the sign, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a sign of adoption. That Christ, who has been made Lord by God, is calling us to his own. Let's pray together. My hope, God, is that this morning Christ Jesus has been glorified. I recognize that a lot of times we bring our own hesitancy, we bring our own baggage to texts like this. And I pray that the Holy Spirit works. I pray that in spite of our obstacles, in spite of our understanding, in spite of my own deficiencies, I ask you, God, that the Holy Spirit would speak to us clearly and that he would continue to echo what your word says to us. Specifically in regards to the challenge to speak to somebody this week, God, I pray that even now the Holy Spirit would be bringing to mind somebody. Maybe it's somebody that we work with or live near or even live with. But I pray that you'd give us opportunity, that the Holy Spirit would give us utterance, to borrow the language from this chapter. And I pray for the heart, the mind, and the soul of that person, that they would be responsive, that they would want to know. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.